give it to her. And it's not the first one I bought for her. When first year we got married, I humorously bought her a card, a Mother's Day card. But she didn't find that too funny, so... The other part of the story is that I forgot to send my mother an actual Mother's Day card that first year. So it was a double whammy. But anyway, I'm glad that we can celebrate this wonderful Sabbath together, and that I know that there will be something for mothers in the sermon, I pray. Something that we can all be blessed by as well. But why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you once again, as has been mentioned, for the mothers that have brought all of us into this world, and whether they are here right now or maybe sleeping, waiting for you, or whatever the circumstances are, we just want to thank you so much for them. We also want to thank you for you being our Father, who art in heaven, who is gracious and full of mercy and love and truth. And we just ask now that as we spend a few minutes looking at the gift, the ultimate gift that you as the Father gave us, that we would be appreciative for that. For we ask all this in your name. Amen. There was an English preacher named Joseph Parker, who was the pastor of the City Church in London, England for a number of years, 19th and early 20th century. And for the first 68 years or so of his life, he said he never questioned anything about God. I don't know if you've been like that at all. Me being raised in the church my whole life, I've never really had those dark nights of the soul just yet. I'm sure at some point I will encounter something of that magnitude. But for 68 years, he kind of coasted through life, never really had anything go wrong. And as I said, sometimes I just stop and say, man, I am so blessed because I've not had anything major happen in my life that is reason for despair. But when he was 68 years old, his wife passed away and it absolutely shattered him. And he was so discouraged. And he actually later admitted something very startling coming from a preacher. I want to read for you what he said as he was reflecting upon that experience of having his wife pass away at 68 years old. Listen to these words from this preacher who had never, ever before questioned God at all. He said, "In that dark hour, I became almost an atheist. For God had set his foot upon my prayers and treated my petitions with contempt. If I had seen a dog in such agony as mine, I would have pitied and helped the dumb beast. Yet God spat upon me and cast me out as an offense, out into the waste wilderness and the night black and starless." He said, "I almost became an atheist because of the pain and discouragement I was going through and felt that God looked upon me with contempt and just turned me out into the dark night." It reminds me of the words by that great English theologian, John R.W. Stott. He actually said this, and I think they are very appropriate for us. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?" That's the reality that we all deal with. And if, as we have our dark nights of the souls, as we have our discouragement, maybe we too can take up the call that John R.W. Stott did and look to the cross and realize that we do not have a God who leaves us in the dark. We serve a God who is not immune from that pain, but he can so closely identify it with that because he too had his dark night of the soul, did he not? Let's open the pages of our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We read for our scripture reading from the book of Luke, but after I gave the scripture reading, I realized that Matthew was the one I was wanting to go with for this account. And it's in Matthew chapter 27. Now, of course, we've been going through the closing scenes of Christ's life. We've been spending a thoughtful hour together, or a thoughtful half hour, or 40 minutes, or whatever the case may be from week to week. But we've gone through the closing scenes of Christ's life. And we've gone from his anointing by Mary Magdalene to the next day, the triumphal entry, and then we found ourselves in the upper room there as he instituted the Lord's Supper and the foot washing. And then from there we went to dark Gethsemane. And after that, just last week, we tarried for a few minutes at Caiaphas' courtyard there as Peter denied Jesus three times, and of course in response he went out and wept bitterly, realizing that he had let his Lord and Savior down. And so we now find ourselves coming to the literal apex, the high point, so to speak, of Christ's life. And we go to Golgotha, we go to Calvary, and we're going to start in verse 45, but I want to set up the scene a little bit. But as we set up the scene, I want you to take down this quotation. If you'll take out a piece of paper and a pen, and you write this down, because I think this quotation is the key to unlocking all of the mysteries that are going on in our lives, all of the perplexities and all of the befuddlement that we go through, all of the discouragement that we experience, and it's simply these words. All right, are you ready for them? We're going to have this be the context by which we look at this scene in Christ's life, and that is simply this. This is the words, the mystery of the cross. The mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. Did you get that? The mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. That is found in Great Controversy, page 652. She says, the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. Are you bewildered by something? Are you perplexed by something? Are you confused? We are told to look to the cross because that in and of itself can explain and clear the haze of the things that we are going through. It happens in all walks of life, whether it's discouragement that we're experiencing. God, why is this happening to me? Look to the cross and the answer will be there for you. God, I can't understand this theological concept. Look to the cross and it will... The haze will clear. That's what we are encouraged to do. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. We're not going to look at the whole story, but after Jesus is there before the Sanhedrin and they condemn him, they, of course, ship him off to Pilate because they need to have Pilate give Jesus his death sentence. Pilate, of course, looks at Jesus and he says, I don't really find any fault in this man. But he comes up with this idea and ships him off to Herod. He says, I'll pass the buck here. Maybe Herod will do something with him. Herod then returns the favor and passes him back to Pilate. And Pilate once again says, man, I don't see anything wrong with this gentleman here. There's nothing. He seems like an innocent man. And so he comes up with a great idea. He goes to the people and he says, listen, I have Barabbas here and I have Jesus. I'll free one of them for you. And they say, what? Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And he says, well, what do you want me to do with this man? And sadly, the words come out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they say, his blood will be upon us and upon our children. And so Pilate says, okay. And he takes out a basin and water and he tries to absolve himself, clear himself of the guilt of condemning an innocent man. Of course, it didn't really work very well because Pilate, even though he thought Jesus was innocent, still turned him over to the guards to whip and beat and spit upon him. And of course, they ultimately fling a hard wooden cross upon his back. And he takes that path up to Golgotha. And so weak was he that they actually had to bring a man, Simon the Cyrene, and put the cross upon his back. And I love that story. I wish we could spend more time looking at that. But the picture, the literal picture of a man doing something that Jesus invites all of us to do every day. Simon carried the cross of Christ, just as Jesus invites all of us to take up our crosses daily. And I love the words of that song. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. We see that being played out literally in Simon's experiences as he takes the cross of Christ upon his back and leads him up to Golgotha. And so Jesus is nailed there, hoisted up on the cross, and people are reviling him and laughing at him and jeering at him. And then, of course, they start gambling over his garments. And Jesus looks down upon them, and Luke tells us that he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And of course, there's the thief on the cross next to him who requests that Jesus would remember him when he went into his kingdom. And Jesus gives him the assurance and the promise of salvation. But we come to our passage in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick it up in verse 45. We read these words from Matthew. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now the book of Mark tells us that the crucifixion, they actually crucified Jesus at the third hour. So this is now 3 hours after they originally hoisted him up there. Now the third hour, according to Jewish reckoning, was approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. And so from at 9 o'clock, they hoisted Jesus up to be crucified. And then 3 hours later, Matthew picks it up and says that there was darkness that covered the entire earth. Now, we're not sure, based on what Matthew shares here, whether it's literally the entire world or whether it was simply localized into that land. But what is very interesting to me is the connection that I see in the Old Testament as I look here at this description. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but as I've said before, just said last week, whenever there is something in Scripture, the biblical author puts it in the Bible for a reason. He wants us to understand something important about that. He's not just throwing away something. He's not paid by the word, as I said last week. He's not paid by how many words he can put in his story. So everything he puts, there's a reason for it. And I find it very significant because of two reasons. And we're not going to look at the first reason, but we're just going to go back in our mind's eye. Okay, the first reason that it's very significant is because if you go back in your mind's eye, remember at the very beginning, the book of Genesis tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that the earth was void and without form, and what does it say? And darkness covered the deep. In other words, darkness was covering the entire world at the very beginning. Before God did His act and work of creation, there was darkness that covered the entire earth. And that tells me that this experience here on the cross is Jesus' act of recreation. Before He died and before He resurrected, before He recreated this world, so to speak, there was darkness. And that links up the two ideas, that creation and redemption are the same thing. They're the exact same thing. Just as Jesus came to this earth, Jesus did come according to the book of John chapter 1. Jesus came and created this world and there was darkness before the world was created. He comes to the cross and as He's enveloped in darkness, recreation takes place. And I love that connection because the same God who creates, the same Jesus who creates, by His work of redemption, He can recreate us. And hence David can say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Redemption and creation are one and the same thing. And that's what Jesus shows us on Calvary. But notice the other connection I was fascinated by, and you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 10. I was fascinated to make this connection, and as I said before, if you haven't noticed yet, I enjoy and I love to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is what we see here this morning. In fact, this is the only place in all of Scripture, the only other place in all of Scripture, where it actually talks about the land being covered with darkness, just like in Matthew 27. But notice Exodus chapter 10 and verse 22. Exodus 10 verse 22, Moses writes, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." Now what's going on here? You may recall that God sent His 10 plagues down upon Egypt. He came to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. He said, "Let my people go." And of course Pharaoh said, "No, no way." So God said, "Okay, I'm going to strike the land with blood, with frogs, with all sorts of things." And every time Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let you go." And then just as soon as he agreed to it, he changed his mind, didn't he? And so finally he comes to the ninth plague. And the ninth plague was that there would be darkness over the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. Now that in and of itself is quite an interesting connection. But you might recall, what was the tenth plague? The tenth plague was the killing of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. Isn't that very interesting? That just as there was darkness for 3 days in Egypt, so too there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours at Jesus' crucifixion. And just as after that darkness, all the firstborn sons in Egypt were killed, so too Jesus, the firstborn of God, His only begotten, was killed as well. And isn't it also interesting that that experience there of killing the firstborn sons was the first Passover. That was what the first Passover was all about. You remember, the children of Israel were told, if you want your firstborn son to be spared, you got to put your blood over the doorpost, and the angel would pass over. That was the first Passover. And so too, Jesus was literally crucified on Passover, which was the last Passover. But even more than that, after this first Passover was the Exodus, and the children of Israel were freed by God, which is exactly what Jesus was accomplishing on Calvary. All these connections, I'm fascinated by them. By the way, I want to invite you very quickly as well to turn to the book of Luke, because Luke uses this imagery actually in his passage to talk about what Jesus was hoping to accomplish when he went to Jerusalem, when he went to Calvary. Look at Luke chapter 9, very quickly. You're not going to see it in your English translations because for some reason they don't bring it out the meaning of this or the beauty of this concept. But Luke actually talks about Jesus, His crucifixion, within the context of the Exodus. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 30, "And behold, two men talked with Him, who are Moses and Elijah." This is now the transfiguration that Jesus is experiencing a little time before the crucifixion. Crucifixion. "So two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His," my version says, "decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word for decease, I'm not sure what version you have, but that word that is actually used there in the Greek is the word Exodus. And so Luke is saying that Jesus is about to accomplish His Exodus in Jerusalem. He is about to fulfill Exodus in His Jerusalem. And what does Exodus mean? Simply the freeing or the allowing to come out of bondage that the children of Israel experienced there in the very beginning of their experience there in the book of Exodus. So the Exodus was the freeing. And that's exactly what Jesus was accomplishing at Calvary. So Jesus was not only accomplishing, as we see in that darkness, He was not only accomplishing new creation, which He invites all of us to enjoy. He invites all of us to come and allow Him to make us into something beautiful, make something beautiful out of nothing, which is all what we all are. But He not only accomplishes new creation, but He accomplishes the Exodus for us. And He says to us, "My brothers and sisters, I have fulfilled the Exodus for you. I have set you free. I have accomplished that for you so that you do not need to go through those dark nights anymore, because I have gone through it myself. I have freed you from the shame and the guilt and the discouragement and the loneliness. I have accomplished Exodus for you." I love that concept. That, you know, there's so much that we see in Scripture, and some of you may be saying, "Man, I'm not following everywhere you're going there," but I just can't help but my heart just lightens up as I see that connection of what Jesus was doing there on Calvary. He was accomplishing new creation. He was accomplishing Exodus and the freeing of us from our sins. That's what Egypt represents after all, doesn't it? It represents bondage and sin and guilt and shame. And He comes to us and He says, "I went to Calvary so I could accomplish my Exodus for you." Going back there to Matthew chapter 27, we continue on in verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What are those words that Joseph Parker said? "In that dark hour, I became almost an atheist." You know, being an atheist maybe is one thing, not believing that God exists. But maybe even worse than not believing in the existence of God is believing that God exists, but He is a cruel tyrant. And that He has forsaken and left you and abandoned you. And so, if any of us come and say, "Lord, I'm discouraged and lonely," Jesus says, look to my cross because I too have experienced that loneliness and discouragement. I too have felt forsaken of God. I have felt abandoned by Him. Of course, he was quoting Psalm 22 where David had that same experience. Some of us as well may get the idea that we shouldn't come to God with all of our discouragement and our anxiety and our frustration as if we're going to upset God because we dare question Him and feel like He has forsaken us. We can just look to the cross and see that Christ Himself experienced that and He overcame it. I'm reminded of a story that I read in a book by Philip Yancey about a friend of his who was involved with some hospice chaplains and nurses. Hospice, of course, are people who take care of those who are kind of coming down to the last few days. And there was a particular gentleman who needed to see this chaplain. He said, I need to talk with you. And so he said, okay, come and sit down with me. And they sat down together. And he said, you know, I have terminal cancer and I only have a few days to live. He said, and last night I was really, really discouraged. I was upset. And I got so upset that I actually started cursing at God, just cursing Him out. How can you do this to me? You're not a fair God. He said, I woke up the next morning and I felt guilt and shame and remorse. I said, you know what? I have offended God. He is never going to let me live forever with Him because I've cursed Him out. I'm not going to have eternal life. And the chaplain very wisely looked at the man and he said, tell me something. What is the opposite of love? Man thought for a minute and he said, well, it's hate. He said, no, no, no. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And you are not being indifferent to God, otherwise you wouldn't be talking with Him. He says, you know, we as Christians have a word for what you were doing. It's called prayer. That's exactly what Jesus was doing there on Calvary. He was pouring out His heart to His Father. And you know what it tells me as well? God can take it. Some of us in our human insecurities, if someone dare question us, we try to set them straight, don't we? But Calvary shows us that God can take it. And He knows that we are just pouring out our hearts to Him. He said, I'd rather have you yelling at me than ignoring me. Christ shows us that it's all right to go to God and grapple and wrestle with Him. And in our discouragement and loneliness, that we can go to Him and feel comforted, knowing that He hears us. We know what's most significant about this experience there on the cross is that Jesus was there in your place, in my place. We see later on, of course, that He drew His last breath. He surrendered up His spirit to God. But you know, that's what the cross was. It was standing there in our place so that we don't have to experience the shame and guilt and loneliness and remorse and discouragement anymore. Jesus says, not only do I know what you're going through, but I have taken it on your behalf so that you don't have to. So friends, all we have to do is look to that cross. All we have to do is ponder that mystery, that perplexing concept that God could become a man and come in human flesh and be nailed to that cross and say, I have gone through that shame and guilt and I have suffered the penalty of sin so that you don't have to. And that's the reality of it, is that sometimes we get the idea that God is punishing us for our sins. But Paul tells us, simply echoing what David wrote in the Psalms, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And He does not hold our trespasses against us. None of us, absolutely none of us, are reaping the full consequences of our sins. There's not one person in the history of this world, except for Jesus Christ, who has receive the penalty for sin. You do realize that. So God is not coming with us with a big stick and saying, I'm going to punish you because you did this X, Y, Z. He is not punishing us or holding the penalty against us because He laid it upon His Son. That's the story of the gospel. None of us ever should ever have to face that penalty, the wages that we all deserve, because Jesus took it upon Himself on our behalf. That's what the cross shows us. That's what the mystery of this cross tells us as well. Of course, we read in verse 50, skipping down in Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Matthew doesn't say it, but we know those three words that John at least records right before he drew his last breath. He said, "It is finished." What is finished? His work of new creation, his work of exodus, of releasing us from our sins and guilt and shame and remorse and loneliness and discouragement. He says, "It is finished." Discouragement is finished. Loneliness is finished. Sin is finished. Shame is finished. Guilt is finished. Because I have gone to Calvary. I have experienced that for you on your behalf. You need not hold on to those. So what's that guilt that comes up? So many times when we think that God is holding us accountable, is holding us guilty, is making us suffer the penalty of that sin. Now John tells us that our hearts condemn us. So many times, sometimes it's our hearts getting in the way and feeling guilty, feeling the shame that comes from within. That's what Adam and Eve experienced when they tried to hide from God as He came down into the Garden of Eden. Jesus came with nothing but grace and love, and they felt condemned because of their own hearts. So many times when we have that feeling of guilt and shame and remorse, maybe it's our hearts doing it to us. Now don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit also does bring conviction. But He doesn't keep pushing it if we have surrendered over to Christ and we understand that Christ has forgiven us. If we keep on holding on to that, it's not that the Holy Spirit keeps on pressing us, unless, of course, we stay in that sin. That's a different story. But if we have surrendered over to Christ and we have come repentant before Him, there need not be any more guilt in our lives because Christ has finished that. He took that guilt upon Himself. Oh, that we would understand that, brothers and sisters, that we would appreciate the gift that God gave us in His Son. Now, there's a story that came from the same book that I quoted at the beginning by John R.W. Stott. Back during World War II in the concentration camp Auschwitz in Poland, very sadly, they murdered thousands of people there in that concentration camp. There's one particular story where in this particular barracks, a man had escaped. And so the soldiers there at the concentration camp want to make an example out of this particular barracks. So they went to this unit and they picked 10 guys at random and they said, "You 10, we're going to take off into a separate barracks and we're going to starve you to death. We're going to show what happens to those who try to escape. We're going to make an example out of you." And one of the 10 men stepped forward and with tears running down his face, he said, "My wife and my children, what will they do without me?" Of course, those soldiers, hard-hearted soldiers, didn't bat an eyelash. And out of nowhere, a man steps forward. He said, "I will die in his place." His name was Maximilian Kolbe. He was actually a Catholic priest from Poland who had been sentenced to this concentration camp because he had hid 2,000 Jews when he was back home. And he was spreading anti-Nazi propaganda over the radio. A man who could have just easily stood back and said, "Well, I feel bad for them. I'll pray for them and let them do what they're going to do." But he said, no. "I have a burden. I feel compelled by God to stand up on their behalf," and he ended up in a concentration camp because of it. And not only that, but he ended up stepping forward for this other gentleman who was pleading for his life because of his family. For some reason, the soldier said, "Okay, we'll do it." So they brought these 10 men over to a separate barracks on their own, and they started trying to break them down, trying to starve them to death. And it's told that every single day that priest there, Father Kolbe, was there praying and trying to lift up the spirits of the other 9 men. Every day, trying to lead them in prayer and encourage them. Well, finally came down to the last few people, and this priest was one of the last few to go. And the soldiers realized that they were going to have to take other measures to bring him to his premature death. So they informed him that they were going to inject him, put him to sleep. And it is said, eyewitness accounts say that as these men came in to inject him, he willingly, without any thought, he put his left arm up and said, "Okay, inject me." And he died there that day. I can't help but think of our Savior, who willingly lifted his arms up, said, "I will die in your place. I will take the penalty for sin so that you don't have to. I am going to accomplish that exodus, that new creation for you." What happened to the man who was set free? Interestingly, he did survive that concentration camp and he lived to the ripe old age of 95. Had a wonderful, great life. Died back, actually 94. He died back in 1995. Ripe old age of 94 years old. And one particular time he was visiting here in the United States, visiting a church in Houston, Texas, through a translator. He said these very sobering words, very poignant words. He said, "So long as I have breath in my lungs, I consider it my duty to tell people about the heroic act of love by Maximilian Kolbe." He said, "As long as I have breath in my lungs, as long as I am living, I will consider it my duty, and I'm sure his privilege, to tell other people about that act of love by this priest." Brothers and sisters, we have our own priest who is interceding on our behalf, who gave himself willingly for us so that he could wipe away our guilt and discouragement and loneliness and sin and shame, to free us from bondage, to recreate in us a new heart and a new life. And are we going to be like that set free man in Poland who says, "I am going to testify of that until my last dying breath"? Better yet, I am going to testify of that for the rest of my life so that Christ can come before I have to take my last dying breath. Friends, will you join that man and all the others throughout the history of this world who have said, "I will be a testimony to that Savior who went to that cross for me so that I don't have to have that guilt and shame upon me"? Will you join with him and testify for that Savior? I hope that you will. Maybe just raise your hand right now. Say, "Lord, I want to testify for you in appreciation for that love, that act of love that you did for me." Let's pray together. Father God, what a tremendous act of love to see some human being come forward to die in place of another human being. In fact, it's a bit perplexing. It's a bit mysterious because it goes against every part of who we are as human beings. But we know that because of what your Son has done on the cross, the exodus that he has accomplished, you are now trying to apply that into our own lives. You are now trying to compel us to respond in like manner. And I just pray that we would surrender to you, and as you go about doing your great high priestly work there in the heavenly sanctuary, that we would allow you as our high priest to work that new creation in our lives. For we ask all this in your name. Amen.